Yo.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh. What? What did you say? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, you got midweek. Now, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Sunday, 9 a.m. was my favorite. I was at North doing that one. That was my favorite, I think. But, yeah, they're all a little different. But, yeah. Yeah, you got the gist of it, so. Good, man. I want to hear more about Fig. All right, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. We're back. We're in. How many of y'all were up early here singing? Good night. Y'all are crazy. Y'all are crazy. But praise God for that. Keep being crazy. Keep being crazy. Hey, one heads up. This Wednesday, Dave was supposed to start his portion. He's going to move that back, actually, 2 weeks. Because Dave had to go to Dallas for a conference. So that's going to be pushed back 2 weeks. That's fine. You still get the full content. It's coming. So Rick is going to do a little extra piece with you tomorrow, or Wednesday, I should say. And then next Wednesday, I'm going to take that. So you actually give me 3 days next Wednesday. We're going to do Matthew an extended day because I'm a day behind, so that actually helped me out a little bit. We can get going. We can get going. So just be aware there. We doing all right this morning? We ready?
Yes.
Yeah? Come on. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. This group's starting to get quiet. Oh, we're going to start turning that corner soon. Yeah, residency's okay. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's all right. Oh, Lord. Lord, help us. Somebody pray for us here this morning. Let's get going. We'd love to take us to the Lord. Come on, Kyle.
Father God, you are great and powerful and mighty.
Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here we are. We're still in the preaching of the king. We've seen the person of the king as Matthew has introduced to us Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, Abrahamic promise. We've seen the presentation of the king, his inauguration through his baptism, his temptations. And now we get to the preaching of the king. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount of what true righteousness is, the true position of the heart that receives salvation, not the one who's haughty and prideful and feels they're deserving and entitled and have their own righteousness that qualifies them before God, but no, rather the one who's poor in spirit, who's bankrupt, who's grieving, and who understands that grace is their only way. And then Jesus transitioned from there, not only showing us that, but just really, again, flipping righteousness upside down, showing six areas that the law spoke to that the Pharisees would have said, yeah, nailed it. And Jesus turns it around and goes, nope, didn't nail it. Far from it. Actually, more deserving of wrath because of this. You need mercy. You need grace over and over. And then Jesus moves into this area where we're talking about three particular areas of devotional attitudes, devotional disciplines that the Pharisees had used as public opportunities to draw attention unto themselves and their external righteousness. And that's the areas of almsgiving or tithing. That's the area of prayer, which we're looking at now, and then even the area of fasting we'll look at here in a second. But we're in the midst of the disciples' prayer. How are we to pray? And in chapter 6, Jesus, remember, he said, don't be like these Pharisees who are, you know, bringing their own parades around and blasting their own trumpets and drawing attention to how awesome they are in their prayer life. He says, no, you pull away here and you pray in this way, this kind of way. And pray then, our Father is in heaven, the invocation of God's name. He is Father. He is accessible. Yet he's not like us. Holy is your name. Set apart in reverence, in awe of who you are. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning I'm approaching God on his terms, not on my terms. I'm submitting to his will for his kingdom purposes, not simply praying that he'd fatten up my wallet and fatten up my car and fatten up my... So that's not what we're doing. I'm seeking his will. And then in verse 11, where we left off here, give us this day our daily bread. Bread was a pretty big deal in Jewish culture, especially in that time. Bread was what you needed for sustaining of life. It was common, and it's what ultimately was going to keep you alive. But here, he says, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer of contentment. This is a prayer of provision for God, for what God will supply today. Not worrying about what is to come tomorrow necessarily, but praying for what God will take care of today. This is a prayer that is speaking out of our needs, not our greeds. There's a difference. James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. That's what James had to say about that. Man, you're asking and you're not getting it because you're asking so that what you get, you can spend on your own pleasures. That's not what we're after here. Instead, pray, God, give me what I need today in context to accomplish verse 10, which is your kingdom purposes. Take care of what I need today so that I may accomplish what you asked me to pray for in verse 10. In verse 12, how about the theme of confession and mercy in the midst of your prayer life? He says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some translations say forgive us our sins, but the literal Greek here is forgive us our debts, which certainly would include sins, but would be broader than even sins. Either way, we know our debts have been canceled in Christ once and for all. But according to 1 John 1, what does sin still do? Sin won't alienate you from God in eternal separation anymore. But what does sin do according to 1 John 1? Anybody? It breaks our fellowship with God. It breaks our fellowship with God. So this is a plea for continued restoration, reconciliation with God that restores any distance between us and him due to any unconfessed sin. And this verse, probably clearer than any other, stresses the connection between our reception, again, of vertical forgiveness that might translate into our horizontal forgiveness. In other words, God, as I agree with you about the nature of my debts, which is what confession is, bridge that gap that has been created between you and me. It's what I'm asking God to do. And as you do that, would you help me extend that same vertical grace that you've given me and help me extend that same horizontal grace then to those around me who I might be holding their sins against them, their debts against them. How can one hold debts against another when your eternal debts have been forgiven you of God? Right? But it's hard to do. And so, Lord, help me to do that for others as you are doing for me. And then in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's an interesting how that's phrased. Lead us not into temptation is not implying a couple things. One, it's not implying don't ever bring me to a place where the enemy might tempt me. It's not saying that. Or don't allow me to ever be tempted. It's not saying that, because God's Spirit has already done both of these with Jesus in chapter 4, verse 1. But at the same time, this clause is not implying, don't tempt us. Because we know from James chapter 1, God's not the one who tempts. God might test you and allow Satan's tempting. Satan's the one who tempts, who uses our own flesh. That's not God doing that, but God might put you in that position of testing, but God's not the one who's tempting. So rather, what these words might be best taken as is, don't let us succumb to temptation. It's a prayer of protection that God might help guard us from giving into our flesh in the temptations of the enemy who attacks us. If it's Satan who tempts, and it's my flesh that so easily desires those temptations, so rescue me from those snares. Help me when those trials come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. When you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That word temptation in Greek is the same word for trial in Greek. Don't let me be tried, or no trial has come about you except what's common to man. But God is faithful. When you are tried, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. So this is a prayer of protection. Now at the end of verse 13, if you'll notice, some of y'all don't have any other words after what I just quoted. Some of y'all have more words that are there, but they're in brackets. Yeah. Oh, what's going on there? Uh-oh. Somebody's got the wrong translations here.
Mine's just say the footnotes, like when you said the word Greek was trial. Mine says the same thing, but you know, it says under at the bottom. Well, it really says testing slash trial.
Yes, but do you have any words past that? Does anybody have any words past the word evil?
Yeah.
Some of y'all say have a bit of a doxology that's right there, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Does anybody not have that in verse 13? Yeah. Well, what's wrong with your Bibles? Yes. So here's what you get when you get that. First of all, that doxology, if you have it there, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is actually adapted from 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 13. And it was found in some of the later manuscripts. Remember, what you have before you is a translation based upon manuscripts, right? And let's say you've got 5,000 manuscripts of Matthew chapter 6. Some of those are from late 1st century. Some of those are from 2nd, 3rd century. Some of those are manuscripts from the 1400s, all right? And the scholars take all these manuscripts when they're translating, and we're taking, remember, the best of the best. We're trying to pull them all together and go as far back as we can to get as close to the original. What you'll have in certain places in the Bible, like John chapter 8, has a whole chunk of scripture about the woman who's about to get stoned, and Jesus says, "Let he who he's without sin cast the first stone." That whole passage is in brackets. Because some manuscripts had that in there, and some manuscripts didn't. And so there is scholarly debate as to, was this a part of the original document? And so your translations, your editors, have made a call. Some of them just say, listen, this wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. We're not even putting it in there. We don't believe it's a part of the original document. Others of y'all don't have it in there, but may have it just footnoted. And yet others of y'all are like mine, where it is in there, but it's bracketed, so you know this is one of those that there's debate on. And every one of those, not one single one, changes a theological doctrine, okay? Not one of these things is a passage that would contradict another passage of scripture, go against something, none of them. But there is debate there. And some of them that are in bracketed are probably more faithful that they could have very well been in the original than others. But this is one of those that there's debate on. Yeah?
You said they
Yeah, now you can get that. You can go look up 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, and that's essentially what's being quoted right there. And so if Jesus said this, he was quoting 1 Chronicles 29, which would have been appropriate as a great doxology at the end of this kind of model of prayer. If it's not there, it doesn't change a thing. Yeah. Doxology, this is the idea of how we are concluding out a passage of Scripture. What's the actual word doxology mean? I'm blanking right now. Anybody know? What? Yeah, beautiful song. Beautiful song. Yeah, good guess. Good try there. Amen. Yes. So. What? You just taking a stab at it, Troy? Okay. Where are you in the third heaven right now? What's happening? Okay, praise God, yes. Praise God. Amen. Yeah, that's right. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's certainly true in 1 Chronicles, if it's not true here. But there's Jesus' prayer. Jesus summarizes in verse 14, really the point that he made in verse 12. So Jesus shows, here's a way to pray. You want to know how to pray? Here's a model, here's a template that you can use to help guide and navigate your prayer life with these themes that are throughout this. But remember, in verse 12, he talked about the need to confess and ask for forgiveness and to grant that forgiveness to others. And what he does in verse 14, even though the prayer is technically over here, he goes back to that one issue to restate it because it's important enough. He says in 14 and following, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now that's interesting. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the sole conditional purpose for being forgiven. It wasn't based upon my performance. So what does that mean? Now here's the deal. Jesus is not claiming God's unwillingness to forgive uncooperative sinners. But rather what he's doing here in this statement is he's disclosing their lack of capacity to receive such forgiveness. This is dealing more with a forgiveness leading to restored fellowship than it is a forgiveness that accompanies salvation. These are different. In verse 16, he transitions. So we've gone from tithing or almsgiving to prayer to devotional disciplines that were used by the Pharisees to draw attention unto themselves. It was not done out of sincerity of heart. The third area is the area of fasting. And in verse 16, Jesus says, whenever you fast. Now, Jesus didn't actually teach a whole lot on fasting as he did. He did more, way more on prayer, way more on giving, not as much on fasting. But here, fasting was a big deal to the Pharisees. And so he's simply going to redirect what fasting is intended to be. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, they have their reward in full. Now fasting, in general, fasting is simply a way of demonstrating to God that you're more dependent on him than you are of any other physical sustenance to sustain your life. Oftentimes, people fast when they're entering into a big decision. They fast when they are entering into a time of discernment. And some use it as a regular opportunity just to remind them of their importance, the importance of relying on God for all things, again, rather than physical sustenance. For example, if you're fasting from food, oftentimes it's a way of demonstrating, God, I am more dependent on you as my manna than on physical food. Even Jesus said this, didn't he? For man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word proceeds, right? So there's things that are more important, and so fasting is a way to demonstrate that. And they'll use things like when we fast from food and you have those hunger pains that start kicking in. Those are indicators to go, now's the time to pray. I'm hungry. I need food. My belly is starving. And this is a trigger for me to get on my knees and pray and go, God, I need you more than I need this food. And that's fasting, right? Others fast for different reasons. And the Pharisees would make a big deal about it when they would fast. And they would put on the sackcloth. They would have all, I mean, they'd put on their just, as even Jesus quotes, their gloomy faces. This physical mourning, like they'd walk around the streets where it's very obvious. They want you to ask them, what are you doing? I'm fasting before the Lord. And they want you to notice they're righteous. So you'll go, wow, what a spiritual dude that is. That guy must be, man, all about the Lord. Look at him. Look how impressive he is. And Jesus, again, is not punking the discipline. He's not punking the fact that, you know, there's things that might accompany this, but he's going, dude, you're putting on a show because your motives are jacked up. You're for you. You're not doing this for the Lord. And Pharisees, by the way, commonly fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, refraining from food but not drink. That was a common practice of the Pharisees in the first century when you read some of the early church history there. But it's not that fasting can't be known. And this is what we've done. We've taken this passage and, like, hyper-spiritualize it now. We go the other way. And so Christian community is just notorious for this. When you're at Starbucks, you know, can I get you a drink? No, 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 no. Why? I can't tell you. Okay, you all right, bro? So I'm okay. I can't tell you. Don't ask me again. You all right? I'm fasting. Right? You know, it's like this whole hyper-spiritualized deal. Like, good gosh, man. It's not a big deal. Just tell somebody you're fasting. It's not a big deal. You're not showing off. But we're trying to run the other way. I don't want to be like the Pharisees, but I'm being like the Pharisees. Just went in the other direction. But Jesus is saying, man, there's no rule that fasting has to be mournful. But the Pharisees wanted their devotional piety to be made known. So Jesus says, no, here's all you need. Verse 17. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Clean up. Tell the Pharisees, take your sackcloth off. That's okay. Turn that frown upside down, okay? But clean up. Look sincere and humble, all right? And then verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so in other words, you don't have to put on the show. Just fast before the Lord. Let it be about him, not about you. Now, I don't know if you noticed a theme, if you can think back to last week. But when you look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18, for each of these three things, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, what are the three things he ends each of these sections with? Yeah. Yeah, what does he actually say? What's the literal words? Yes. Those same three lines are given at the end of each one of these. Your Father, 4, 6, and 18. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now that's the idea of your Father who sees in secret. That's where true holiness is. That's unlike the Pharisees. Yes, your faith is public, but your motives and your true righteousness, your true motives for what you're doing, your true righteousness is what's done when nobody's looking, right? That's where true righteousness is. When your life is lived solely for an audience of one, not as a display so you'll be noticed by everybody else. When you can live your life, your internal thoughts, simply before the presence of God in a way that is pleasing to him, and it doesn't matter what other people think, that's when you really are entering into the holiness of God. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's Romans 12:2, by the way. Whenever you cannot be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. So that's the idea of your Father who sees in secret. Second is when he says, your Father who will repay you. It's the idea that you don't live this life for the physical accolades of man. You're living for the Lord. Now, there can be also a false motivation there where you're doing things simply to earn the favor of God. That's not what this is either. But we're talking about there is an eternal reward that comes in the presence and glory of God that's awaiting for us. That's a beautiful thing versus simply trying to, I want to impress you guys. I'm more concerned with having you come pat me on the back than I am with God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a big deal. And so that you are living here, you're more concerned with God's repayment than you are man's repayment. And by the way, can you think of a place in scriptures where there is a repayment of God that's going to come? Where in the scripture do we see God actually repaying his saints when this life is done? Do you know there's two judgments in scripture? There's the great white throne judgment, and that is when the unbelievers will stand before God, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, and will be thrown into hell for eternity. That's a judgment we don't want to be at. And that's a judgment, thankfully, that if your faith is in Christ, you've got your defense attorney who's going to stand up and defend you, and you got no issues, right? But do you know there's another judgment in scriptures? It's in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's known as the Bema seat. Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. And in every Roman town, you would have a large concrete bench. If you go to Turkey with us, you'll see these. When you go into Ephesus, there's a big Bema seat right in the middle. And this is where you would come, and there would be a public trial, so to speak. But that's used in 2 Corinthians 5 for a judgment of believers. And it's a day when the believers will stand before the Lord, and it's not a judgment of sin. It's a judgment of reward, where literally the picture is we will stand before Christ. All things will be laid bare, as Hebrews tells us. We'll appear naked before God. Nothing to hide anymore. No pretense. No showing off. No doing some sort of external righteousness so you can impress man. But every motive that's ever been done, whether heavy or light is the wording that's used in 2 Corinthians 5, meaning you're going to and I are going to stand before the Lord, and it's as if, I'll just give you a mental picture, we're standing in the palm of his hand, and everything we've ever done in the body, every deed we've ever done, it's as if the Lord will simply just do this. And whatever we've done for ourselves, for sordid gain, for anything else, will simply just disappear. And whatever has been done for the Lord out of sincere motives will remain. And based on that, he will recompense. He will repay. And the scriptures give little places where there's little crowns that are given unto the saints. Of course, we then take those crowns in Revelation, throw them right down at his feet, because only he's worthy to be worshipped. But that's the idea of 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema seat. It's a judgment of reward, not a judgment of sin, but we'll be recompensed for the deeds that have been done unto the glory of God. So that's coming, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll talk more about that later when we get to, I think, the book of Acts. We'll cover that one. So, in 6:19, here's where we're going. You need to change your value system. That's what Jesus is getting at. You need to not live for the glories of man, but instead live for your Father who sees the deeds that are done in secret that no man can see, who understands our deeds. Y'all remember what Jesus' bread was in John 6? What was Jesus' bread? It's the word of God, but what specifically did he say? To do the will of the Father. Delighting in the Father's will is what Jesus lived for. That's our motive too. That's our goal. That's the heart behind true righteousness. Not for the applause of men, but for the applause of the Father. And that is what we'll be rewarded for. So jump back here. Look at verse 19. Look at this different kind of currency that we're supposed to strive for. In verse 19 and following. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so, that 19 through 20 right there, that substantiates all of chapter 6 so far. Your righteousness, your external religious life, cannot be lived for the glory of man and a physical reward. In Jesus' day, righteousness and wealth in Jewish subculture were synonymous. They felt like the more wealthy you were, the more righteous you were. And in 19 through 20, Jesus says, I'm talking about a value shift here. I'm reframing everything you've ever known about righteousness. And and by the way, will this preach in our college campuses today? Our college campus today, man, we are being taught, man, over and over, what matters the most is about pursuing knowledge. Get that college degree so you can get a job, so you can make the money. I mean, that's our American dream, right? Like, what's the American dream? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of what?
Happiness.
Whose happiness?
Mine.
Yours? No, mine. Get off, right? Like, that's indoctrinated in us, you know? And a clause that used to be about pursuing land is where that originally came from, that statement, has now turned into, I'm going to get mine, you get yours. If I got to climb over you to get it, I'll do it. Jesus goes, wait a minute, man, you're pursuing the wrong things here. And this, again, is all in the context of the Pharisees who are using religiosity in order to climb those ladders. That's sick. And Jesus says, man, we got to have a value shift here, especially in religious ministry where you're trying to marry ministry and wealth together, like some prosperity gospel on TV. That's not what we're about at all. You've got to have a value shift. So Jesus says in verse 21, you better make your treasure that which is heavenly. Because if you don't, something else is going to follow. What is it? Verse 21. Where your treasure is, what's going to be right there with it? Your heart. If I paid you in American currency and Canadian currency, where's your heart going to be? It's going to be American, right? Because that's who you are. You're going to look at the other and go, eh. Jesus says here, you can always tell where a guy's heart is by simply looking at his treasures. We take your bank account, your calendar, your social media. It tells a lot about a person, doesn't it? You can say all you want about how important Christ is, but your life's going to tell the story about what the truth is. And in verse 22, he shows us that your heart is indicative of where your life will end up. He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. So a lamp is something that guides you in the dark. It leads your life. That's what a lamp does, right? Jesus says the lamp of your body is your eye. In context of verse 19 and following, what's the eye referring to? It's how you see. It's your perception of what is precious in life. It's your value system. In other words, if I look at a guy and he values wealth and possessions more than anything else, then I can predict for you where his life is going, where his life is going to end up. But you show me a guy that delights in the Word of God, that wants to serve God and his kingdom above all else, and I can predict for you what that guy's funeral service is going to look like. I can right now call it on what a funeral is going to look like based on a guy's values. Yeah.
It's interesting that my ESV translation says healthy, but happily, like the actual word means generosity.
Yeah.
And so the
Interesting.
You're a generous person.
Interesting. Yeah. Jesus says, if your eye is clear, you can see correctly. Then your whole, that means your whole body then is going to be clear. Your whole body is. You walk in the light, that's seeing clearly, then you're not going to stub your toe. Anybody ever done that? You know what I mean? Walking across the room in the middle of the night, can't see a dang thing. It's, just step right into that thing. Man, you cuss, break fellowship with God, it's all over right there in the middle of the night. Ain't fun. It's one thing when that's your toe. It's another thing when that's your whole life. All right? Yes, yes, very true. I can look at some of you right now, your eyes are clear. I can look at some of you right now, your eyes are clear. You're seeing straight. You're living for the Lord. That generous outflow is going there. The eye is clear. Your body's clear. It's following. And I think to myself, man, I can look and I go, man, that's a guy and a girl right there who keeps going like they are. And man, the Lord's going to do some amazing things in and through them in the short amount of time they've got left on this earth. It's beautiful. But in verse 23, there's others out there who the eye's not so clear. They're in darkness. See that in verse 23? But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What happens if your eye is not clear? It's not. What if your eye is bad? Then your whole body follows. Your values are bad. You're headed in the wrong way in the dark. And your blindness to God is as dark as deep space. In verse 24, you say, well, can I just pursue both? Can I pursue treasures of this world and treasures of heaven? Can we just kind of keep it there? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either it will hate the one and love the other, or it will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now notice something. And I want you to be careful. It's very common these days that we move away from a prosperity gospel and we simply move into a poverty gospel. Be careful. He does not say you cannot have God and wealth. He says you cannot what? Serve God and wealth. Doesn't say you can't have the righteousness of God and use worldly possessions unto his glory. All right? But you can't be committed to both of them. You can't be 100% devoted to God and 100% devoted to self. It can't happen. You have to make a choice, or else otherwise your heart will choose one for you. And you end up in all reality loving the one and hating the other. And if left to you, I can tell you which one right now will win out if left to our flesh, right? If left to me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful or wicked above all else. Buyer, beware. There has to be a cognitive choice. God, if you're going to bless me with this, if you're going to give me this opportunity, I want to steward it for your kingdom. I don't want to commit myself to this. I don't want to give myself headlong into the accumulation of wealth for the end gain of me. Because if that's the case, my eye is bad and my whole life's going to head that way. That's a dangerous thing. So in verse 25 through 34, how then do we regard the physical things of the world? What is our attitude to be then if we can't serve both? How do we walk through this life in terms of those possessions and earthly treasures? Look at verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body not more than clothing? In verse 25 there, I'll tell you, first of all, don't be worried. The term worry there is the Greek word that means double-minded or divided. Did y'all know that? That's what worried means. It's the guy or girl who claims they're living for God and claims they believe in his sovereign will, yet they won't trust him when it comes how to live. They are split in their thinking. They are duplicitous in their thinking. I believe this to be true about God, but I'm acting on it as if it's not. That's what worry is. And Jesus says, don't live that way. Walk in full trust. In verse 26 through 30, he gives two examples, flowers and birds. Two of the most simplest things you could find, flowers and birds. Does God not take care of them? Does he? Does he not provide for flowers and birds? How much more then, you being the one who's made in the Imago Dei, will he not care for you? Trust him. Verse 31 and 32, stop being double-minded. That's how people who don't know God live. They live as double-minded. By the way, the same passage, usually when I teach the word James, the book of James, the same word is used there about trusting God in the midst of trials. Don't, when you come to God, don't be double-minded. Double-minded, the way that I always think of this picture is how it is when I've taught each one of my daughters how to swim, right? Y'all remember this? Some of y'all remember when learning to swim, whether it's swim class or a parent in the pool, and the child, they come to the edge of the pool, and if it's you're standing there, what do you tell them? Jump, right? Just jump to me. Daddy's got you. Now, the funny thing is always the difference between moms and dads. Because moms, they're like right up on the edge of the pool. Like they're right, the thing's right here. Like, all right, baby, they've got their hands on their armpits. Jump, right? Dad, man, he's like 20 feet away, right? He's back here. Jump, come on! Not even have his hands up, you know? Jump! The kid's like, I'm not jumping, jump! And the Greek word that's used there in James about being double-minded, when you approach the Father, don't come second-guessing him. What that means is your heavenly Father is standing there on the edge of the pool saying, jump! I've got you! I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you. Jump! You can trust me. And you have the freedom in that courage to know your heavenly Father has you. And you can, if you don't jump, the best you're ever going to have is this double-minded fear, standing on the edge of the pool, never knowing the risk of trusting the Lord in those waters. But for the one who does, can experience the thrill of jumping out and knowing their Father's going to catch them. And that's what Jesus is talking about here.
It's like what you preached about yesterday, the not fully understanding the sufficiency of Jesus.
Yeah.
Or not fully adapting to the sufficiency of Jesus.
Yeah. And it's a crippling way to live. But he's saying, when it comes to your provisional needs, I've got you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be double-minded. You can fully trust me. I'm going to take care of you. And in verse 33 and 34, he concludes here. And instead of living a life that is rooted in fear and anxiety and in pursuit of making sure you collect all your physical and earthly treasures, what should you seek instead? According to verse 33, what is our mission while we're here?
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you.
Amen. Your goal in this life is not to worry about what you're going to eat or drink or food you're going to have or where you're going to live or all these things. Your Father knows what you need. He's going to help you. He's going to come alongside you. He's not left you. I know you feel like he's 20 feet off the pool, but he's right there. He's going to catch you. Instead, rather than preoccupying your life with worrying about those things and taking control so I can start hoarding all this stuff because that's my security blanket, instead, trust your Father with that and preoccupy yourself with seeking first his kingdom. Everything else, he'll take care of. So just don't worry. If you could sum up verse 19 through 34, I put three words: trust, travel light. Trust and travel light. What does a soldier take with him when he heads into battle? Sean?
Too much.
He only takes what is necessary. He only takes what is necessary. Why? Because he's not there to set up shop. He's got a mission until he returns home.
You talking about 19 through 24?
19 through 34.
34? Oh, okay.
33. 33. Yeah. Okay. Seek to build into his kingdom, not your own. Jim Elliot, missionary down in Ecuador, famously said, "You're not a fool for giving up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you can never lose." You're not crazy. You're not crazy. If the Lord's given you possessions, he's given you wealth, he's given you a stewardship, use it unto his kingdom. It can be taken away at any moment. You know? Again, going back to Paul's passage in Philippians, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we talked about before, that's not benching weights. That's the idea of learning to live in contentment. Whether he's given me wealth or given me poverty, I can live in contentment. And Paul said, I've experienced both. My family and I, we've had seasons where we've had nothing and seasons where we've been blessed with a ton. And we teach our kids at any moment, any of this can be taken away and we don't care. We're not here for this. We want to steward this while we have it, but we're not here for this. And so holding loosely, and you're not crazy for living that way. You're not crazy for not letting these things have to attach on your heart. Do y'all believe that there's an earthly takeover coming one day for this planet?
Yeah.
That's already here, just not fully yet. Y'all believe that?
Yeah.
Y'all believe that someone's going to appear in the east? Mm-hmm. The skies are going to crack open? And he'll descend, and the kingdoms of the earth shall be kingdoms of Christ. Y'all believe that? Y'all believe that all these works that we have, and even this earth itself, is going to be regenerated one day? Y'all believe that? Then how should we live in light of that? Right? How should we live in light of that? If you believe those things, then we're not to be laboring here as if this is our final resting place. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. So don't invest so much in the things that you cannot keep. What are the things that are going to carry over? One man famously said, the word of God and the souls of men. Invest in those things. Those are what will last for eternity. Here's the beauty of your Bible. You're reading tomorrow's news headlines so you can know how to live today. That's the Bible. Chapter 7. Jesus now transitions here as he's begun to start closing down the Sermon on the Mount, and he now looks at the ministry that we've been entrusted to and how we're to serve while we're out in the field. In chapter 7, verse 1, let me show you one of the most misquoted verses in your Bible. We talked about this in hermeneutics a little bit. 40 years ago, the greatest virtue the world was looking for was justice. It's there today, but probably the greater word that's today is tolerance. It's the buzzword that has saturated our culture, and this verse has been part of what's been misquoted to justify that. Look at that, chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, that verse is quoted a million times a day to mean that if someone wants to kill babies and smoke crack, then who are you to tell them otherwise, right? If you know you want to run and rebel against God, who are you to talk to me about it? Don't judge. The problem is when people quote this verse, they forget that there's other verses that come after it, and we need to look at those. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the context here is not that we're just to be a valueless people with no voice into the lives of others. That's not what we're talking about. But in context, what it's actually saying is that before you launch off and pull the trigger on somebody else's life, check yourself. Back in the day, we would say you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know what I'm saying? He never says, don't pull the trigger. Just make sure that you're not peddling unapplied truth in your own life. All right? It's the idea of being a hypocrite in the areas that you're calling out. And so in verse 3, what should you do first? He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? We're trying to help people's eyes, aren't we? That's what he just got done saying in chapter 6. If the eye is clear, the whole body's clear. I want to have clear eyes in this life. You want to have clear eyes in this life, right? We want to help each other have clear eyes in this life. That's a good thing. That's a good judgment to help one another as brothers and sisters who profess with our mouths that we love Jesus Christ and want to follow him. And we want to help each other allow our lives to line up with our mouths. So we're not writing checks with our mouths that our lives don't cash, right? That's what we want to do. That's a good thing. It's a painful thing to have a speck in your eye. Anybody ever had a speck in your eye? That's a painful thing. A little booger just won't come out. You're sitting there pretty much pulling your eyelids apart, trying to get that thing to come out. It's painful. It's a painful thing. And we're trying to help people get those specks out of their eyes so they can see clearly. That's a good thing. But before you do that delicate work, and it is delicate work, isn't it? Before you do that delicate work, make sure that you're checking yourself, evaluating your own eye, in case there happens to be a telephone pole jabbed up in your eyelid. Okay? That's the idea. He's saying not to judge. You are to judge. You and I should judge. We should help one another make evaluations that help one another get in alignment with what the Lord has called us to do and what we with our own mouths have said we want to do. But we have to make sure we're evaluating. How would you like to go in for LASIK surgery? Anybody have LASIK surgery in here? Sean, only one. How would you like to go in for LASIK surgery, Sean? And just before the doctor is about to put some utensils and lasers in your eyes, you look over and he's feeling around for his own tools. How would that make you feel?
I'd be a little bit nervous.
Right before he's about to mess with your eye. Hey, buddy, why don't you come lay down on this table first? And let's get somebody in here who can see properly. I don't know about you. I want my ophthalmologist to have 20/20 when he's looking at my eyes, honestly. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but you do need to check your own vision before you start messing with other people's vision. Now, that's a hard statement because truthfully, are any of us perfect?
No.
Any of us got all our junk together, so that just means we'll never be able to evaluate somebody? No, I don't think that's it either. I think that there's a way to come along somebody while I myself am being honest and humble with my own struggles, right? And so, hey, brother, you said you're a follower of Christ. You said you want to serve and honor the Lord. You're shacking up with your girlfriend. Listen, I'm not saying I'm perfect. Let me tell you the areas where I've struggled in this, and maybe it's even the same area at one point in your past, man, where I've wrestled with the same thing too. I understand that struggle. But, man, we're brothers in Christ. We need to help each other pursue the Lord. And man, you're deviating off course here. That's a good and healthy thing. But yet, our culture has taken this. We've hijacked this passage. We've ripped one verse out of context, didn't read the other ones after it, to simply say that I need to be evidently value neutral. I just need to be neutered when it comes to ever saying anything into your life. Who am I to judge you? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. In context, who were the plank eyes of Jesus' day? Pharisees were most notable. They were the blind leading the blind. We're to be spiritual ophthalmologists in many ways when it comes to judging. We need to help one another. Yeah.
In context, is this between followers or is it just believers? Is it brothers or is this like for our context today would this be like brothers?
I think certainly this is applying to brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. That it doesn't mean that you're not calling the world to repentance, but you have to be careful. You know, again, when I was in my fraternity, I was chaplain in my fraternity at one point, and there was a lady at the Baptist Student Ministries on campus who was running that ministry, and she tried to pull all the chaplains together for a meeting, and so we all get together at this restaurant, all the different chaplains, these different fraternities, and we're talking about, man, how you know, how can you speak life into your fraternity type deal? And her, what she wanted us to do was to go, she wanted me to stand before 180 of my fraternity brothers and get them to sign a pledge that they weren't going to have sex anymore. And I'm sitting here listening to this lady. I was like, you have never been in a fraternity, first of all, or sorority, either one. Like, you've never stepped foot in there. Why would I go in there and the first thing that I'm going to call these people to do is to behavioral modification when they have no understanding of the gospel? I want to see their heart rendered to the Lord first and their body follow. That's what I want. And so unto the world, is there room, yeah, to call into repentance, to point out idolatry and how that won't save you and that's all? No, I want to call the heart first with them. But for my brothers and sisters who at least have signs of a regenerate heart, who've had verbal confessions that Jesus is Lord, and yet have lives that are not in agreement with that, I think this is who Jesus is speaking to in context.
The word judge, for me, it feels like I want to unpack it further myself. It's the word judge, what would be the original Greek? Because it seems like it's a harsh word. It seems it's only reserved for Christ.
That's a great word. I don't know Troy, do you have that on you? Are you pulling that up?
What's that?
The word judge. Do you have your, I don't know if you have lexicon open. Yeah, I know the original scope of judge is the idea of evaluating. Yeah, it's to make a ruling. It's to make a ruling, to make a verdict. That's the idea. Yeah, I think that's where we're reading our cultural baggage onto that term. And we go, man, judge, that judge has become just a taboo word that we don't use in our culture. Why? Because the word tolerance is the buzzword. And judging is not to be intolerant. And our culture doesn't like that. Yeah.
It's crying out.
Yeah.
And so it's to judging under condemnation is the general idea, the general concept.
Yeah. So making a ruling and a verdict on their life. Yeah.
Just a technique I've been using with people, because I'm interacting with a lot of people that are agnostic or atheist, and when they kind of pick at me for being a Christian, you know, I stand in the same position you're in, where I point to this is what we'll all be judged by.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Saying yes or no. And I said, I have my baggage, you have your baggage.
Yeah.
Different decisions.
Yeah.
But I stand separated from God unless I come through this and understand Christ.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting verse because it has so much context in the time we live in.
That's right. That's right.
PC.
Uh-huh. Yeah, being PC. We're not here to be PC. Right. We don't have time to be PC. But we do have time to be compassionate and loving and gracious, but truthful with the word of God. In verse 3 through 5, when you look at all those verses, what is he saying? Let's summarize it. How would you say it? 3 through 5.
What?
How would you summarize 3 through 5?
Make sure that your heart and your intentions are lined up with God before you try to...
Couldn't have said it better myself. Yeah. I think the idea is it's dealing with your heart, dealing with your own heart before you start dealing with others. But it doesn't mean not to deal with others. Just make sure you're dealing with your heart first, right? It's good. Yeah.
So would that be the vertical connection first and then the horizontal?
Oh, certainly. Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And the Pharisees weren't doing that, were they? It was all about you need to be like me. I'm righteous. I'm awesome. God loves me more than he loves you. And so you need to quit doing your stuff. Not at all. y'all remember a guy in the Old Testament who took another man's wife while she was bathing, right? You remember that?
Yeah.
You remember that story? Slept with her, had her husband killed. Remember that? Who are we talking about?
David.
Remember what happens after that? God sends a little prophet along named Nathan. Nathan comes along. And God's going to use Nathan to bust David. David won't confess his sin. And what does Nathan say? He shares a story about another guy who took another man's sheep, right? And what does David say you need to do with that guy?
Kill him.
Yet just a little while earlier, David takes another man's wife and has her husband killed. So Nathan comes along and shares the story. What do you think you should do? What's Nathan trying to do?
Convict him.
Yeah, trying to point it out. See, David's real stern on sheep, but he's not real stern on people like himself. And that's how we can get. We can make a judgment on everything else and yet completely miss the point that our hearts are what jacked up. Yeah. See what I'm saying? Yeah.
It's interesting, too, because, I mean, even within the church, like, you begin to call those sort of things out, even after, like, reading through the Gospels and seeing how often Jesus does it himself.
Yeah.
And yet, that sort of, I mean, there's a way to do it, of course, like, from a heart.
Yeah.
Grace and truth, that sort of thing.
Yep.
But, like, it's like, man, you can't even speak truth anymore, man, because it doesn't matter how, like,
oh, yeah, you're just being
soft and sensitive.
Yeah.
And it's still, like, you hit him upside the head.
It doesn't matter. And that's where we've become gospel neutered in the church, because we're afraid to even mention sin, you know. And again, you know, you end up with churches that I don't even think are churches, but you end up with a Joel Osteen church in Texas, and I'm allowed to talk about them because I'm from there. But who verbatim quotes, "Why don't you ever talk about sin? Because it's an ugly word." I'm like, let me tell you something. You can't talk about grace without talking about sin. And you can't talk about sin without talking about grace. Okay? But to simply, that he represents the culture of our day, which simply wants to neuter all harm. I'm just going to speak positive, but I'm never going to call out the issues. And if you do, then you're judgmental. You're all these things, yeah.
Spiritual question, but like last night, me and my husband were watching. It's called it's Jimmy Kimmel's thing on YouTube where he interviews people and he lies to them. And then they were like, "Did you hear about they literally were like, "Did you hear about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech he gave yesterday? How do you feel about it?"
Oh yeah.
Yeah, and people were like, "Oh well, I feel it," and giving all these amazing answers. And he's like, "Okay, so you would never lie?" I'm like, "No, I would never lie." Okay. All right, so you're not lying now? No. And so it made me think in the Bible, is there history or proof of people just believing whatever they hear and taking on as their own thing and claiming it and stuff? Because I feel like that's what's happening. Just like you're saying with Joel Osteen and people that are leading these huge sermons on TV and prosperity gospel, this and that. It's so interesting to me how people are just yes.
Yeah.
I claim this in Jesus' name. You're where did you even get that from? How did this?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Well, it all comes back to Genesis 3. I mean, that's just the sin of the heart of wanting to cover and hide and not bring things into the light. What's the first thing Adam and Eve did? They went hid. And God comes along and goes, "Where are you?" Is God not omniscient? Does he not know? He knows exactly where they are. Why does God say that? He's wanting to bring them out of darkness into light. You know? Same thing. I've got one of the daughters that we adopted, our youngest one, lies incessantly. And I'm just bold faced, you saw her do it, and she knows you saw her do it, and she's still gonna lie to you. And so yesterday I'm sitting down with her and I'm literally almost in tears because it's breaking my heart. And I'm going, "Sweetie, you can come into the light. Daddy wants you to tell the truth. Because when you lie, you're hiding like Adam and Eve did. And it's breaking our fellowship. There is grace here." And I've told her, your butt doesn't get touched if you tell the truth. Your butt might get touched if you lie. Always tell the truth. There might be consequences, but it's not going to be that one. I want you to come in. There's love and there's grace here. And you've got freedom to come in. But there's something about the will of the soul in that little girl that just cannot do it. And the same is with us. We want to hide. And, you know, there's a term called zeitgeist, refers to the spirit of the time. And I think the spirit of the time in our culture right now is bleeding with this tolerance. The only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance. You know, I mean, it is so peaceful. You can't call out anything. We cannot speak to homosexuality at all, or this thing's not going to go well for us. And it's only getting worse. It's only going. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be doomsday or whatever. Whatever was perceived, the glory of the 1950s, which was nothing at all, was just as sinful as any other generation. It was just hidden. But where we're heading now, Christians are going to be an incredible minority, incredibly persecuted. And what's happening is you're seeing people who are literally getting neutered spiritually. You're afraid to speak to anything anymore because you're going to get in trouble for it. And so we just go neutral.
And
oh, it's what already happened there. Yeah, we're just, we follow their trends.
They call it like a post-Christian society.
Yeah.
And then it's like, okay, now even the thought of religiosity is so minute,
yeah,
so small.
So here we are.
Relativism,
yeah.
Like everything's so relative.
Yeah.
It's like, no, it's not.
Yeah.
It's happening. I mean, big time. San Francisco, Los Angeles.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're not popular at all. You want to stand up and tell me there's a God who's revealed himself to you, who's declared objective truth of what's right and wrong, calls men and women into repentance, provided his son Jesus Christ for grace? I don't need grace. Get off me. Who are you to judge me? Why don't you read your own Bible? It says not to judge.
It's kind of like, right? Our time's backtracking.
Yeah.
So. You see like a sign, progressive Christian church.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. When you see a sign, progressive Christian church, yeah, they're trying to tell you, hey, we're embodying the values of our culture, so you'll be safe here. Yeah.
What's cold is like Dr. Russell Moore, it's like pushing back big time on cultural Christianity,
yeah, yeah,
in America.
Yeah.
Because like essentially we as the church,
yeah,
we did this.
Yep.
We created this.
Yep.
What we have before us.
That's right. Well, verse 6, let's keep going here. We've got a caution here in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Good night. So in verses 1 through 5, as you teach, check your heart, right? But here in verse 6, there are certain hearts that you do not teach. A pig is not concerned with noble things. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Any farmers out there? A pig is only concerned with what? Their own belly. My grandparents had pigs. We nicknamed them. Their names were Slop and Sloppy. And and we would put them out in the pen. I'd go out there, and all they cared about was eating. They didn't care. This wasn't like Charlotte's Web. This isn't Wilbur. They don't want to cuddle up with you. This thing just wants your freaking food. It's like my dog. The dog's the same way at home. My dog will come up, and the girl's like, oh, the dog's cuddling. No, the dog wants food. That's what the dog wants right now. It's begging. But a pig is not concerned with noble things. If you had pearls, which are very precious things, and you throw your pearls before pigs, all they're going to do is trample on them, thinking it's feed for their flesh. And then they're going to find out it's not. And they're going to spit it out because they don't like it. All they want is what their belly wants. They don't have enough sense to know that the pearls are not something you treat like slop. They're to be treated differently. And there's a lot of people out there who are like dogs and pigs. All they care about is what their own bellies crave. And they don't care about, they care about the word of God that you're trying to call them to. They don't care about the grace of God that you're bringing them into. So what Jesus is saying here is in the process of preaching the gospel and checking your own heart as you do so with others, understand there's certain people that you need to be careful about who you cast your best to. Right? Yeah. Doesn't mean you don't try. We're going to see here, and even in Matthew 18 and other passages where Jesus say, no, go in, preach the gospel. And if they don't listen to you and they don't want it, what are you to do? As you walk out of town, you shake the dust off your feet, which is an old Jewish nomenclature for, man, not even the dirt that town was made of is worthy to be carried with you. So just move on, right? Don't waste your time. And I can tell you, in years of doing this kind of even program, there's certain people that I just love to teach. Those who are hungry, who are desirous for it, that want to stay humble under the word and want to learn and want to use what they're learning, those are fun. There's other people that just sit there like this, you know, that don't give a dang. They don't care. We'll talk about this a little more when we get into specifics of discipleship. You know, I remember one of my profs, old Howard Hendricks, used to say, the kind of people that you want to pour into are fat people. And by that he meant the acronym FAT, faithful, available, and teachable. Yes, yes, I'm in, I'm in. Faithful, available, and teachable. And what you can have is you can have certain guys out there that are one or two of the other, but they're missing one of the third. And they'll come up to you and they go, hey, man, will you disciple me? And if you jump on it too quick and go, okay, let's do it, let's start meeting. And you find out, man, the guy's faithful, the guy's available. When you get in there, he's not teachable. Or you know what, the guy's teachable and he's super faithful, he's just not available. He's not willing to carve out the time. Or you get in there and the guy, man, the guy's teachable, the guy actually has time, but he's just not faithful. He won't show up. He's lazy. And you get too far into that, and all of a sudden it's just like, man, what am I doing here? I'm casting pearls out. I've only got X amount of time in this life. I'll never forget my pastor, Tommy Nelson, back in Denton. Guys would want to meet with him all the time. And his biggest pet peeve is guys that would go to Tom, ask him, can we get together? Yes. Put a time on the map. Tom shows up, and the guy doesn't show up. And so he said there was a particular time he showed up for lunch. Guy begged and begged. Tom's schedule was crazy, but the guy's like, please, I need to meet with you. And so Tommy shows up for lunch, and the guy doesn't show. Well, first, there's grace there. Maybe the guy was in an emergency. Maybe something tragic happens. Tom follows up with him the next week, and the guy goes, oh, yeah, I totally had something else going on. I totally forgot we were even meeting. And Tommy's classic line, he goes, let me tell you something. You can take my job, and I'll get another one. You can take my dog, I'll get another one. You can take my wife, and I'll get another one. But you just took an hour of my life that I will never get back. I was like, good night, dude. Wow. But his point was, man, I only got so much time on this earth, man. I'm trying to make this count, and I'm throwing my pearls to swine. You know, so be careful about who those investments are. Doesn't mean you don't pursue them. But certainly if you got a guy that's just trampling over feet what you're throwing at him, pull out. Go put it with somebody else. Yeah.
So the dogs is referenced again later. Since yep. We already made the connection that we're talking about people.
Yep.
Metaphorically here.
Yep.
Is this talking about Gentiles? The swine reference would probably say no.
Yeah.
But
I would say probably not in this passage. Later on it will be. A Jewish nomenclature, they referred to Gentiles as dogs. Remember, and then Jesus, even with a Syrophoenician woman, who goes, Jesus even quotes that. She goes, well, even the dogs want the scraps from the table, right? She gets it. She wants what Jesus has given. He's impressed by her. And so that was a term that's used. Even Paul's going to flip that in Philippians to say, you calling Gentiles dogs, but you guys are like dogs. However, I don't think that's how Jesus is using it here. I think he's literally taking physical animals that only think with their bellies, and he's comparing those to people that do the same. They just all they crave is their flesh, worldly treasures, external righteousness. Don't waste your time on that person if that's all they're at. Now, verse 7 through 11. What else should mark your teaching? How are we doing on time? We're good. Just scan 7 through 11. What else should mark your ministry here? What are we talking about in 7 through 11? What is this called? So it starts with a P and ends with rare. Thank you. All right. We're talking about repeated, zealous prayer. All right? Prayer is one of those treasures where your heart is. Are you dependent upon God for this work, or are you dependent upon you? It's the same thing I was talking about yesterday here at the well. Of what it means to be dependent upon the sufficiency of Christ, or do I need to put this in my own hands? Prayer is one of those things. This work is holy. Don't contaminate it with you. Pray. That's the idea here. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. What man is there among you? When his son asks for a loaf, you're going to give him a stone. Is that how your father works with you? You sit down in humbleness, seeking the righteousness of God, and literally submitting yourself before the Lord, going, God, if you don't do this, it's not going to happen. And the Lord's just going to go, nah, forget you. That's not how the good father has. You wouldn't do that to your kid. If he's asking for a loaf of bread, you're going to throw him a stone? Ah! Is that how a father does with his kids? No. Kyle, there's counseling for you later, all right? Yeah. Yeah.
The doctors say, hey, we got a surgeon who can make you right now. But no, I'm waiting on the Lord. You know,
yeah.
It's sort of like, I'm praying.
Yeah.
I trust in the sufficiency of Christ.
Yeah.
But unbeknownst to me, God has provided this sufficiency, a surgeon through his common grace to take care of me.
Yep.
So, I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
I think it's stupid. How's that for a theological answer? There is a couple, I think, in the news just last couple of years, who had a child who could, all they needed was simple medical procedure and it would have been fine, and they denied him the procedure out of faith. God's going to heal him, and the son died. Then they had a second child and did the same thing, and the second child died before the CPS took him and locked him up. I think there's just some stupidity there where you're ignoring common graces of God. Prayer doesn't exempt from being resourceful and taking advantage of the common graces that God has given. These go hand in hand. But we're dealing here with the subject of true righteousness versus external righteousness, false righteousness. And Jesus trying to paint the picture, man. True ministry, one is when you check your own heart, but man, you're submitted unto the Lord, that you're running for him as a good father. He says in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is not holding out on you. And this is not a prayer for prosperity here and a prayer for self-righteous gain. In context, it's the anti that. I'm seeking first the kingdom. I'm not worrying about my food or my clothes, and my Father's going to take care of me. I'm seeking his kingdom, and I'm prostrating myself before him, seeking his will, and your Father being a good father loves to give good gifts to his children. How much more is he going to give you? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, and he's going to take care of you. Prayer is utter dependence here. This work is holy. Don't contaminate it with your own self-righteousness. Seek him in true righteousness. In verse 12, Jesus summarizes the whole chapter. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Paul would say the same thing, and that the whole law can be fulfilled in one phrase. He says this in Galatians 5. Love your neighbor as yourself. Call that the golden rule, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 13, he says, you should make it your ambition to lead a holy life. In verse 13, proceed through the narrow gate. What narrow means is the life that is commanded. God says, don't turn to the right or left, but fix your gaze straight in front of you. That's the idea of the narrow gate. It's a life that is grace-filled obedience to the revealed will of God. That's the narrow gate. And in verse 14, what does that narrow gate lead to? Life. Jesus says this thing that he has been teaching you will take you to life. That's where this road leads. True life, not the false life of the Pharisees, but the true life that he has for us. And not only is this narrow gate the way to life, it is the way of the minority, because not everybody's going to take this gate. Are there many who follow this way according to Jesus?
No,
there are not. If you're looking to follow the crowd and the masses, they will not take you through this gate. And in verse 15, he continues, showing that those who do not follow the narrow way of obedience to Christ and the will of God, and yet think themselves as teachers, what does Jesus say about them? What does he call them in verse 15? They are false shepherds. They're false shepherds. Yeah. And in 16 through 20, just as there are two roads and two gates that you enter, there also here are two trees that you see. One will have life in abundance, and the other will have death in barrenness. Godless trees don't produce fruit for long. The way you can tell a true teacher is by his life, not just by his words. And in verse 21 through 23, when he says life, he doesn't mean external conformity, but it's doing the will of the Father in heaven. Will there be many at the end of days who looked like they were one of us, acted like they were one of us, even had powerful deeds worked through them like they were one of us, yet actually not be one of us? Is that possible? Yeah, listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, I don't know about you, this is one of the most haunting passages in Scripture, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Anybody can just use the name of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father is the one who will enter. Many will say to me on that day. What day are we talking about right there? What judgment is this? Is this the Bema?
No.
What's this? Great white throne judgment, Revelation. Many will say to me on that day, because remember, Jesus is call and roll, and all of a sudden you don't hear your name. Right? And what are people going to be start doing? Wait a minute. Whoa. Wait a minute, Jesus. Did I not prophesy in your name? I did. I prophesied in your name. Did I not? Check this one out. How do you fake this one? Did I not cast out demons? Oh, dang. And in your name, did I not perform miracles? And then I will declare to you, Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. So first of all, did you catch the theme? This person says it's all about words. I said, Lord, Lord, did I not say this in your name? Did I not do this in your name? Did I not do this in your name? And even miraculous stuff here. Can the demonic create a synthetic fruit? Yes. Yes. Can the demonic perform miracles? Yes. So be careful. I said this. And Jesus says, you who practice deeds of lawlessness. Your life was not cashing the check that your mouth was writing. So you are a false witness. You are a non-Christian. Your heart was never mine. And so be careful. And Jesus is saying this in context of these teachers who would profess these things and do these things and demonstrate these things as false shepherds leading the people astray. And yet the whole time they weren't even saved. So let me just say something real quick. I've got 5 minutes. I'm going to end with this. Let me tell you the scariest thing that's ever happened in my life. I was saved in 1990, 10th grade. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I rarely ever stepped foot in church. I did not know anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. At best, I was a moralistic deist. I believed there was a God, and I tried to live a moral life compared to my unrighteousness compared to the unrighteousness of my friends. In high school, I get invited by a buddy that I played basketball with on our team to come to his lock-in at his church. And I remember, I think I'd shared some of this. I was like, no way, I'm not going. And then he told me, man, there's going to be basketball all night long and girls. And I was like, I'm in. Let's do this. Let's go. So I go. They then put me on an evangelism explosion list. They start stalking me. And eventually my new youth pastor leads me to the Lord, shares the gospel with me, I mean, wrecked me. And my youth pastor became like my spiritual father. I didn't have a biological father at the time, who took off and left. I had a good stepdad, wasn't a believer. But my youth minister became that for me. And he was my hero. And when I was finishing up high school in the youth group, my youth pastor, who I loved, I started seeing some things that were interesting. He had a daughter that turned out could sing pretty well. She would sing at church all the time. And so they decided at one point they were going to take her out to Nashville to audition for the Mickey Mouse Club. And so they go out there, and she sings really well, and she makes it all the way to the finals. And she's in the finals with three other people who made the finals that year. A guy by the name of Justin Timberlake, a girl by the name of Christina Aguilera, and a girl by the name of Britney Spears. And this other daughter makes it to the final round, but she chokes, and she doesn't make the last cut. So they come back to Texas. They're kind of crushed about it, but they continue. But they realize she's got something here. And so my youth minister, who led me to the Lord, decides in that moment, I think we're going to give this another try. We're going to go out to Hollywood, and we're going to see if she can make it. And so he leaves Richardson, Texas, where I was living, comes out to Hollywood, and right before he leaves, so he steps away from being a youth pastor, I remember we gathered at a house, all these generations of youth groups that he had been over. We all come back. And at this point, I'm now in college. I come back. We lay hands on him. We pray for him. His heart is to go to Hollywood, and so they could use her talent to make a dent for Christ in Hollywood. And their goal is to get out there. He's going to start a Bible study. He's going to see who he can get involved with it. And so we're excited. We pray for him. Great journey. He goes out there, and she makes it. She ends up getting signed on a tour where she goes, and she opens on tour for this no-name band at the time that was just starting up called 98 Degrees. And so she goes on, and he starts a Bible study. And he starts a Bible study, and producers and talent and other actors and singers start being a part of this Bible study. And we're hearing great things. I'm calling him on the phone. How's it going? Man, we're praying for you. Great, great, great. And then shortly after, I'm in a Walgreens, I believe it was, or a CVS, and I see her on the cover of a magazine. And she's a little scantily clad. And I'm like, whoa, hey, what's going on here? A little revealing. Showing a lot of skin. I'm like, man, that's interesting. So I call him up, and I ask my youth pastor, I'm like, hey, is it going all right out there? I just saw your daughter on the magazine. Yeah, I know. Everybody kind of, you know, you got to kind of take some cuts here and there, but, man, we're doing well. We're trying to reach this community with the gospel. Okay. Several months later, we're in a Walmart, and my wife and I look over, and on a Maxim magazine, which is about as close to porn as you can get, she's on there in a full lingerie spread. I'm like, what the heck? So I tell my wife, you're buying that magazine. I'm not buying that, but you're buying it. I want to go read what's going on. So she gets a magazine. We read it, and it's all about her virginity. Everything was about her virginity. And so she even got featured on a Saturday Night Live skit making fun of her virginity. She ended up marrying the lead singer of 98 Degrees, Nick Lachey, and ended up doing a MTV show called Newlyweds. And the whole thing, I'm watching this and I'm seeing this, and in her little spread, she basically says, my virginity has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It's all about romance. So I call up my youth pastor and I'm like, what is going on, bro? She is absolutely selling out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh man, you can't judge me. Scriptures say not to judge me. And I watched this family erode. Several years later, this was 2011, 12. I'm at the Village in Dallas. And I get a call, and I find out that they're divorcing. He and his wife, they were my spiritual parents. And they're divorcing. She put a hit out on his life to murder him.
Wait, what?
Because he got busted in a homosexual affair. He's now completely homosexual. He's depressed. He not only had one daughter that got famous. He had a second daughter that semi got famous behind her, both of whom I used to babysit, both of whom I used to sit and talk about Jesus with all the time. This is the guy that led me to the Lord. I find out he's out on the coast of California about to kill himself. So me and like three other guys from our youth group fly out there, and I'm sitting in a room with him in 2012, and I am sharing the gospel with the man who shared the gospel with me. And he wants nothing to do with Jesus. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did I not pastor a youth group? Did I not lead Shea Sumlin to Christ? Did I not bring healing to a lot of these kids through your message?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Jesus is saying right here, you need to be careful about practicing an external righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, when the inside of your heart is as dead as the decay of a tomb. It's the reason why he's going to call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. It's the most scary. So this passage is very, very real to me, to see what it's like to see that kind of external righteousness and where I have to go back and re-question everything that I was taught. Can God use a Judas? Did Judas perform ministry? But yet we're going to be told in both the Gospels and in Acts that Judas went to the place where he belonged. He went to hell. He was never of them, even though he's with them. And so external righteousness is a bad deal. What Christ is after is a heart that is rendered to him, saturated with his grace, and yielded to his will. That's what he's after. In case you're wondering, yes, Jessica Simpson and Ashley Simpson, their dad was my youth pastor. And so that was some of the crazy journey to watch that. And it sobers me up. I can list the top 10 men that I called my mighty men that the Lord used to shape me spiritually. Out of those 10 men, 6 are no longer walking with the Lord anymore.
So is their family completely not?
Oh, it's done. It's completely hosed.
Even Jessica?
Oh, yeah. Dark. Dark sin. And I've had the opportunity to ask each one of them to repent and to turn. And their hearts are dark. And so it's a very real deal.
It's so crazy that it really shows how quickly our flesh and our heart turns when we're surrounded and what we focus on. And go back a couple of verses of like where it talks about our eyes.
Yeah.
What we're in, it's the light. It's what gives us that light. And we're not in it. We're not in the Word. We're not praying. It's just that quick.
Yeah. So let me, we're over, but let's not leave on a dark note, okay? Rend your hearts to the Lord. His grace is sufficient for you. His mercy is never ending. Let that wash over you. Let that transform your heart. Walk in His grace. We are going to preach an awful lot about security. John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "I have written these things so you may know for certain you have eternal life." You don't have to question that. Am I saved? Am I not? Rend your heart unto the Lord. Don't walk in an external righteousness. Allow the grace of Christ to transform that internal righteousness and walk in security. Amen?
Amen.
His grace is good. We'll see y'all tomorrow.